Please accept our apologies that the first moments of the reading and Nathan's sermon didn't record properly. I'll be reading the passage again, and we'll pick up with Nathan in a few moments. So as we have Zephaniah 3 open in front of us, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Zephaniah. Father, we thank you that you have taught us through it. You granted us great warnings. And Father, as we finish this book, and as Nathan preaches, please be at work through your Spirit, applying these gospel truths to our hearts and lives. And may we respond with faith, we pray. And we ask this in your name and for your glory alone. Amen. So Zephaniah 3, starting at verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. And here we'll pick up with Nathan's sermon as he is halfway through a quote from the film Shawshank Redemption.
The first night's the toughest, no doubt about it. They march you in naked as the day you were born. And when they put you in that cell and the bars slam home, that's when you know it's for real. A whole life blown away in the blink of an eye. Nothing left but all the time in the world to think about it. But Andy will not give up hoping. Everyone else loses hope, but he doesn't. And he retains that scent of hope in the hope that one day he can live again. And the tagline for the film that runs all the way through is this: fear can hold you prisoner, hope can set you free. Hope is in short supply at the moment, isn't it? If you were to ask friends and family what hopes they have for 2022, they might say, well, I hope to get there. I hope to have a holiday, perhaps, if COVID permits. Maybe a night out with friends, maybe a long-awaited celebration. But in the last 2 years, so many hopes have been dashed, haven't they? And now, energy prices are on the rise, cost of living is going up, climate, we're told, is very fragile. Life feels precarious, doesn't it? Hope for 2022? Well, more like a list of fears. And Zephaniah's first two chapters, the book we've been looking at these last few weeks, at first sight, has presented us with little hope. It has been two chapters of sobering and clear warning. The judgment of the Lord is coming on the earth. And we saw that very clearly at the end of last week's passage. Just glance back to chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. But we've also seen that one of the reasons Zephaniah gives us these warnings from God is because God loves us. Warnings are given to cause us to take action. And there have been glimmers of hope, haven't there, throughout the prophecy. So chapter 2, verse 3, we were urged to seek the Lord, to fling ourselves on the very God who is coming to judge. We cannot escape the judgment to come, but we can just survive if we fling ourselves on the God who exposes our sin and holds us to account. So that's where we've got to. But in the last little section of Zephaniah 3, the whole tone changes, and he ends with glorious hope. He shows us what we can expect if we do turn from our sin and trust God, if we do fling ourselves on the God who is coming to judge, and it is fabulously glorious this evening. These verses contain some of the most precious truths in the entire Bible, because we're going to see that there is really solid hope, and it's not based in you and me, it is based in God himself. We no longer need to fear. We can have hope which sets us free, real hope which will never disappoint. And these verses are going to show us that whilst we can escape the judgment to come and we can survive, actually we can do more than that. In Christ, we can thrive. We can thrive. So I'm going to give you the application of the sermon right at the start. Okay, those of you who like sort of good things to do, here it is. It's very simple. I just want us to enjoy this evening and the glorious hope that the believer has in Christ. I want us to revel in the beautiful promise of God's love. I want us to sit back and enjoy the glorious things God has for those who fling themselves on his mercy. And if you're not a believer or you're unsure you're a believer, I'd love you to think very seriously why you are not. Because God has done everything he needs to enable you to survive judgment and indeed thrive with Christ. So let's dive in and we'll see three glorious truths about the future hope. And first, there is the glorious hope of our sin completely removed. Sin completely removed. Now, verse 9 of chapter 3 shines like a fabulous diamond in the blackness of the previous few verses. A week or so ago, I was staying with my mum in Cambridge, and she had to pick up something from the jeweller, so I was sort of roped in as the bodyguard. I know it's laughable, but this is what happened. Now, as we waited in the jeweller's to bring, the jeweller was sort of bringing this bag through, I was just looking around at the precious items in the cabinet cases, none of which I could remotely afford. But many of them, beautiful diamond rings or very expensive watches, were set against black backgrounds, which brought out the beauty of the items. Those precious items shone more beautifully in the backdrop of darkness. And these precious truths we're about to see shine all the more brightly against the background of the darkness we have seen in the previous two chapters. So remember how verse 8 ended with that sobering truth of judgment to come? And then read verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From the beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. So here, God is promising to purify the lips of the people and enable us to call on the name of the Lord and serve him. It is a promise that God will remove our sin so that we can know God personally. Now, again, just think about the context of the book. That is remarkable because God has laid bare our sin in relentless fashion, hasn't he? It's interesting here, he specifically says, I'm going to purify your lips. Because in the Bible, what we speak so often reveals our hearts. Jesus says, didn't he, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here it's a picture of God so dealing with our sin that we are completely forgiven and we call on the name of the Lord. Notice how he puts it in verse 13. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. Again, what a remarkable thought. Never, ever again will we say anything wrong or deceitful. It's a promise of complete change. So notice how he goes on from verse 9 in verse 10 to see what God promises. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove you from you, your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. Remember last time we saw that Cush was a long, long way south, sort of represented basically the ends of the earth. It represented the fact that judgment would go to the ends of the earth. But now God is promising to bring his people back from the ends of the earth and gather in all his people from the world as purified and holy. And how will God do this? Verse 11, on that day, Jerusalem, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. So God's judgment will fall on the arrogant and proud who reject God's grace. God will remove such people, but the meek and the humble, those who call on the name of the Lord, the remnant, they will be saved. Do you remember we saw this remnant in chapter 2? Again, that was a sign of grace, wasn't it? That God actually keeps a people in the midst of judgment. Not all will be lost. Some will turn and be saved. And the question is, for us, which are we? Are we those who seek the Lord humbly, or those who proudly deny him? Now, the very big question is, how will God do this? I mean, how is it possible for God to purify us from all our sin such that we're safe on Judgment Day? And of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Zephaniah uses the phrase then, or on that day, or at that time, quite often in this final chapter. In a sense, it's quite vague, but of course, the Old Testament prophets never knew the absolute precise timing of the fulfillment of God's promise. They just spoke to their people and trusted God for the timing. But the day comes with the first and second comings of Jesus. His first coming, as we were thinking this morning, is a day of rescue. At Christmas time, we rejoice, don't we, in the coming of Jesus to save. So on the cross, Jesus bore our punishment. The judgment that was due to us, he took, so our lips and our hearts can be cleansed. That's the day Zephaniah is looking forward to. And we can call on the name of the Lord this evening because of the cross of Christ. So isn't it remarkable to think Zephaniah preaches the cross to us this evening? But his second coming will see the complete fulfillment of this promise. Because we are forgiven now, aren't we, with a penalty of sin has been paid, but we still experience the power and presence of sin in our lives. But when Jesus returns, all of that will go, and we will experience the fullness of purification. So yes, God looks on me as blameless now. Sin has been removed. But on that day, when Jesus returns, sin will be no more. I will literally be blameless, and so will you. I just ponder the very last phrase of verse 13. No one will make them afraid. No one will make them afraid. Fear characterizes so much of our lives, doesn't it? Fear of the present, fear of the future, fear of the past in some cases. But in Jesus' new glorified kingdom, there will be no fear. I actually think that's a staggering truth to try and get our minds around. In the new creation, we will never experience ungodly and painful fear again, we will never experience pain and lies and wrong and failure and sin. Why? Because we will be completely pure. The cross guarantees it. I said this morning that Advent connects two comings of Jesus, the first and the second. And actually, you can't understand the first without the second. If I can say this reverently, Christmas is incomplete without the second coming of Jesus. Not in the sense that the cross is incomplete, it is not. It is a finished work. In the sense that the best is yet to come. And when Jesus comes again, as he will, all of this will be a reality. So, application. Rejoice. Delight in that truth. Revel in the fact that in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are pure. And the best is yet to come. Sinless, fearless joy with your Saviour for all eternity. No more fear. Only joy. No one will ever make you afraid again. Isn't that remarkable? But Zephaniah has even more for us. That was pretty good. But there's more to come. So secondly, the glorious hope of God's love completely experienced. Completely experienced. Notice what Zephaniah goes on to say in verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion, sing aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Again, these are remarkable verses. Again, just put it in context. What has Zephaniah been saying to Jerusalem, God's people? Do you remember in chapter 1? It was awful, wasn't it? He exposed their godless idolatry. Do you remember they worshipped the stars? They worshipped Baal. They worshipped Molech. Molech was the god of child sacrifice. Do you remember how God's people actually mocked God by saying, oh, that God will never do anything? Remember how in chapter 3, we saw this last time, Zephaniah called Jerusalem a city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. I mean, this was God's own people. And remember how we've seen 586 BC, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. Judgment fell with good reason. Zephaniah's warning came true. But here is a different message. Mourning is turned to laughter, sorrow to joy. Why? Because, verse 15, the Lord has taken away his people's punishment. The enemy of the people of God has been turned back. Now, yes, that was partially fulfilled in 539 BC when the people of God returned to the land, but only partially. No events in Israel could fulfill such promises apart from one. Again, the cross of Christ. Only through the cross can people sing such joy. Only through the cross can mourning be turned to laughter. Only through the cross can people's punishment be taken away. Only through the cross can the enemy of sin and death and Satan be turned back. And you notice, no more fear, again, twice, verse 15 and 16. Fear is driven away by the cross. But then we get to verse 17. I think this is perhaps one of the most remarkable and precious verses in the entire Bible. Zephaniah 3:17 has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you don't know what John 3:16 is, look it up over coffee. We would do very well to learn Zephaniah 3 verse 17 by heart. It actually teaches us three remarkable and precious truths which should warm the heart of every believer this evening and give us great joy. These are the things that mean we should not fear, and they're all achieved through the work of Jesus. Just read again verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. That's the reason we should not be afraid. There are three. First, God is with his people. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. More literally, the Lord your God is in your midst. Again, in the context, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Chapters 1 and 2, what was the Lord doing? Distancing himself from his people. Chapter 3, verse 5, God's presence in Jerusalem was a cause of deep distress because God would dispense justice day by day. But here, it is a positive blessing. God is with you. How come? Well, it's only possible if sin is dealt with. That, of course, is exactly what has happened. Lips and hearts purified through the death of Jesus. We're going to read Matthew 1 at the carol service next week and in the morning service a couple of weeks' time. In that passage, Matthew says that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. The Lord dwells with us in Christ. We enjoy the delight of God's presence with us by his Spirit. In Christ, you and I are united to him forever. But of course, one day we will experience all the joy and delight of being with God physically and perfectly forever. When Jesus returns, everything will be renewed and we will see him face to face. Just listen to these verses from Revelation 21. I think in many ways it's a commentary on Zephaniah 3. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a joy to look forward to. God is with his people. Second remarkable truth in verse 17, God saves his people. The mighty warrior will save you. And again, in the context of Zephaniah, we've actually already met the mighty warrior. Chapter 1, verse 14, just glance back to that. Chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. And in chapter 1, we saw that the mighty warrior was coming in judgment, sweeping away sinful humanity. No one can escape the sword of God's wrath. But here in chapter 3, verse 17, the warrior performs a different act. Not judgment this time, but salvation. The mighty warrior saves. And the remarkable thing about the God of the Bible is he's both. He's a mighty warrior who judges and a mighty warrior who saves. And the question is, how do we view him? Do we look at him as the one who will judge us, persisting in arrogant rebellion against him? We will face him as judge. Or do we embrace him as the mighty warrior who saves us? He's like a victorious soldier on the battlefield who cuts down his enemies, but then in the next moment he stoops down to attend and rescue a wounded friend. God is both. And it's just a reminder how massive the act of salvation is. I've often wondered what we'll be doing in eternity. Well, the Bible gives us some clues. Serving the Lord, that's pretty clear. But I just wonder if one thing is, we'll just be pondering more and more how enormous the act of salvation was. It took huge spiritual power to save us from Satan's clutches and defeat sin, to rescue us from the power of darkness, to bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Only the divine warrior can do that. He's done it for you, and he's done it for me. And then one other remarkable truth in verse 17. I think this is just the most amazing thing. It is so gloriously wonderful. Just read again verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The third truth is, God delights in his people. The ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it more literally like this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, these are extraordinary truths. I'm rather worried about putting my grubby little paws all over them. But just for a moment, consider each of those phrases. He will take great delight in you. The God of the universe delights in you if you're in Christ, a believer. I mean, just allow that truth to sink into your heart. Some of us find it very difficult to love even ourselves. And in fact, all of us, I suspect, do that from time to time. But God delights in you. His joy is set upon you. It's like a father rejoicing over his son or daughter. Some of the prophets use the language of a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride, the people of God. That's how God views you if you're a believer. He delights in you. Well, how about the next phrase? In his love, he will no longer rebuke you. Or as the ESV puts it, he will quiet you with his love. The point is, God is lovingly for you. He is not against you, again, because of Jesus. I think this point is the hardest to allow us to receive. Being totally honest, if I look at myself in the spiritual mirror, I think, well, how can God love me? Look at my heart. Nathan, you're a fraud. If people really knew what was going on in your heart, they'd be deeply shocked. But my Father in heaven looks at me and loves me. He quiets me with his love. He doesn't rebuke me. How so? Again, because of the cross. He will never, ever turn you away. He will always hold you in his embrace. Nothing can change that status forever. And then notice the last little phrase, perhaps the most precious of all. He will rejoice over you with singing. Words can barely express the joy this brings. God sings over you. He composes a song of joy over his people, over you, his son, his daughter. He so loves you that he sings about you. I don't quite know what to say at this point. In fact, as I was typing this sentence, I just stopped. I just had to praise God. It is so amazing, isn't it? God just doesn't just love you. He sings over you. He composes a love song for his people. Now, what an amazing God we have. I mean, so often I'm told the God of the Bible is cold and harsh and cruel. But the God we read about in Zephaniah 3:17 is so far from that, isn't he? He sings over his people, saved by his son. If you're not a believer, I just wonder what more you could ask for, to be honest. That the God who made you saves you and delights over you. Now, I know many of us in this building and many of our church family are having really, really tough times. Perhaps for some of us, actually, the darkness just feels so brutally overwhelming at times. But Zephaniah says to us this evening, you are never, ever alone. Many of us have been Christians a while, but I just wonder whether this truth has ever really sunk deep into our hearts. He delights in me as a believer, not because I have earned it, so far from the truth that is, but simply because he's shown me mercy and grace. And again, application, very simple. Just receive that truth and rejoice over it tonight. Don't say or do anything, just appreciate it. Pause in wonder and deep gratitude. Perhaps before you go to bed this evening, take this verse and pray it in. Just say, thank you, Lord, for these truths. I'm not sure what else I can say, really, on that verse, except just take it to heart and be at peace this evening. The God of the universe sings over you this evening. But there's just a couple of verses left for us to see. So one final truth, the glorious hope of God's people completely restored. Notice what he says in verse 19. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame, I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise amongst all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. So God says, I'm going to bring you to victory. I'm going to vindicate you so that your enemies are completely destroyed. Now that happened in history. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the oppressors of God's people, they were themselves destroyed. Other superpowers took their place. But these verses don't really speak of that. They do, and yet it's so much more profound, isn't it? Because the ultimate vindication is surely the end of the world. The judgment day when Jesus returns, when the great judge brings justice on the earth to save his people. End of verse 19. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have been shamed. That's a great hope, isn't it, for believers who are struggling in places like Iran, as we prayed for this morning, or China, or North Korea, or Nigeria, or a whole host of other countries around the world. God will hold his enemies to account. And then verse 20, at that time I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise amongst all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Do you notice that lovely little phrase? I will bring you home. One day, sooner or later, Jesus will take us home. See, a true believer's home is not this world. It is the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom, a sin-free, pain-free, fear-free world of perfection where we will enjoy God forever. That is where our final restoration will take place. And that is a hope based on the solid reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. So where's your hope this evening? Fear can hold you prisoner. Hope can set you free, and never is that truth more than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we can experience the delight of God singing over us. Zephaniah ends with solid hope. So you see, it is possible to survive Judgment Day, but actually, we're not going to just survive it. We're going to thrive because of Jesus. And if there is just a smidgen of doubt in your mind over whether this is really going to happen, look at the last three verses of the prophecy. Just glance down. The last three words, of Zephaniah 3. Do you notice what they are? Says the Lord. The Lord has said it. He always keeps his promises. It will happen. Now, I thought as we come to an end, I'll give us a moment to be quiet. There's a lot to take in, isn't there? And actually, I'm going to suggest we pray a prayer together, which in a moment will be on the screens. And it's a prayer saying thank you to God for what we've learned and just committing ourselves afresh to the Lord. So before we say that prayer together, let's be quiet and then we'll say that together. So let's pray together, the prayer on the screen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sobering and arresting challenge of Zephaniah, that you are the judge of the whole world. Please help us to take seriously the warnings we have heard, but thank you for Jesus, who died for us on the cross and rose again to give us life. Thank you for your forgiveness through him, and thank you that you delight in song over us. Please enable that truth to sink deeply into our hearts and transform us. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.